Well, it is a great joy to be back, as I said, to not only experience baptisms, but tonight we wanted to have an opportunity for questions and answers. We used to do this on a regular basis when we had a building, and now that we do again, we're trying to reintroduce these occasional evenings, because we realize that in the course of ministry, we are obviously dealing with various books, preaching verse by verse, and handling topics as they come. And yet, with a congregation of this size, there are any number of issues that you may be wrestling with, either personally or theologically, sometimes even just questions about the church, that we wanted to provide a forum for you to be able to ask those questions. So that's what we're here to do tonight for just a few minutes. And we have a microphone set up in the center aisle. If you have a question, would like to ask it, you just can line up at the microphone and fire away. I'll do my absolute best to answer whatever I could. As your teacher always said in first grade, there are no dumb questions. So if you have something and you're curious or interested, you feel free to answer that. If not, I mean, I will just be forced to drone on about all of the boring stuff that's on my mind, and you don't want that. So better to know what's on your mind. Matt, go ahead.
What are the best arguments that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s AD as opposed to before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD?
It's a good question and a relevant question. As you may know, that there is a bit of a rise in what is known as preterism. Preterism is that belief that Jesus Christ returned in 70 AD around the destruction of Jerusalem. And people who believe that obviously have to come up with a solution for the book of Revelation, because Revelation describes the return of Christ. And if it happened after 70 AD, the whole system collapses. So since there's so much re-energized effort at promoting that doctrine, there's a lot of people who have questions about the dating of the book of Revelation. And the straightforward truth is that up until the 17th century, there were virtually no questions about the dating. It was clearly understood to be in the 90s. That's founded on the testimony of the early church fathers, explicitly Irenaeus, who says in no uncertain terms that John wrote the book of Revelation. He calls it the Apocalypse, but it's the same work. He wrote it during the reign of Domitian. And we know that Domitian reigned in the 90s. I believe it was 90 to 96 was Domitian's reign. So we have the clearest early church testimony from Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, you may remember, was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a direct disciple of John. So there's a pretty close lineage there. But even beyond him, without direct comment on the book of Revelation, you have a handful of other church fathers who all testify to the fact that John was on Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And we know that that was, of course, the second great persecution of the church. The first happened under Nero, the second under Domitian. So it aligns historically, makes total sense. So even though they didn't say he wrote the book, they said he was on Patmos. And of course, in the book, he says that he wrote it while he was on Patmos. So you have the clearest early church testimony. But even beyond that, there are internal evidences, not external in terms of the church fathers, but internal to the book. To claim that the book was written in the 70s really defies all plausibility, particularly when you think about his letter, the Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus. You may remember he says that one of the rebukes for Ephesus is that it's a church that lost its first love. So presumably, if he wrote that before 70 AD, he would be writing to the church at Ephesus, which was at that time most likely being pastored by Timothy. You remember Timothy? In 1 Timothy, Paul says, "I left you in Ephesus in order to set things in order." And among all the things that Paul had to say about the church at Ephesus, the one thing he didn't say is that they had lost their first love. So it wasn't apparently on Paul's radar, and it wasn't something that he had any concern. He had many concerns, but he had no concerns for that regarding Timothy. And vice versa, none of the concerns that Paul names in 1 Timothy are named by John. So that gives pretty strong evidence that there had to be some time separation between those two books, which again argues for the fact that Revelation was not written in the 60s, but as all of the early church says, was written in the 90s. I mentioned that no one really even proposed that the church, that the book was written in the 90s until the 17th century, really with the initial stages of people starting to develop a preterist viewpoint. So it's a relatively modern and we might say convenient model of dating that just doesn't have much historical foundation. Next question.
Yes, sir. I want to say thank you for the teaching you've been giving us on Peter and false prophets and heresies. What do you feel is the most direct threat to our church itself in regard to false teachers and heresies?
Well, I'm thankful to say I don't feel like there are enormous threats. I am very blessed, to just be a part of a very healthy church. I feel like we have a great group of elders and leaders, and if we knew of any imminent threat, we would certainly be dealing with it. But I guess the best way to answer your question is to think about the external threats, the things that are constantly encroaching on our church from the culture outside. And I think easily the one that rises to the top is the doctrine of the Imago Dei, the image of God in us. While I don't necessarily think that's a struggle for us, I think it's a struggle for the culture. And it's bound up in this whole identity crisis and intersectionality that is sweeping across our culture that people think of as just a political movement, but it's really a demonic movement, a movement that's trying to redefine humanity and this expressive individualism, to borrow the term from Carl Truman, who himself borrowed it from someone else. But this expressive individualism that has convinced a whole generation that they can be whatever they want to be, or if you want to state it in theological terms, they can create themselves the way they want to be created. So if they're a boy, they can be a girl. If they're a girl, they can be a boy. If they're human, they can be an animal. I mean, there's all kinds of craziness to it. And that is a threat to the church in general, because the church sometimes is plagued by the idea of wanting to gather or garner the applause of the world. And so in order to mollify the world, they will diminish the doctrine of humanity created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. That's exactly the way God made us. And closely aligned with that, of course, are the distinctions, the ways that God has made us differently. Those doctrines are threatening the church, at least from a sociological side. I'll have to say one that is a little bit more off the radar for many people, but more fundamental and on my mind a lot, is the doctrine of Scripture. There is a concerted effort to redefine the Scripture, whether it is the canon, what's included in the Scripture, or the nature of Scripture in its dual authorship, the divine and human authorship. And I think people are trying their best to mystify the Scripture under the guise of exalting the divine side while diminishing the human side. If they can talk about it being only a divine product but not a human product, it introduces then the possibility that it's beyond comprehension. And so what is sometimes called the hermeneutics of humility is proposed, and the hermeneutics of humility is just this idea, like, who are we? We're so feeble, we're so small, we could never understand anything that such a magnificent God said. Sounds very spiritual, but it's a cloak for obscuring the clear teaching of God's word and not having the conviction and the boldness to hold to it. So those are the two things that, at least from my standpoint, confront us the most. Next question.
Yes, first of all, I just want to thank you and all our pastors for your labor in preaching and teaching the word to equip us. Wanted to know if, is there any distinction in Scripture between elder-led and elder-ruled?
I don't think so. I believe that the terminology has only recently been invoked, I believe, because we're in a culture that is, I guess you might say, rebellious against authority. People don't like the idea of authority, and so they don't like the idea of ruling. But it's a thoroughly biblical word. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Bible, ESV Bible and many others, translates the terminology as rule when it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word there is proistemi, and it's a word for standing in front of. And that might, in your estimation, convey the idea of just leading rather than ruling. But the word itself is used in several other contexts to talk about ruling. But more importantly, the language in Hebrews chapter 13, when it speaks about those who teach you the word of God, is very strong in terms of how you follow these leaders. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their faith and the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. And then he says later on down in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, there's some very important concepts in there. Very important terminology. Obviously, obey and submit convey something more than just casually considering their leadership. It conveys, I think, an authority that God has bestowed on their lives. And along with that is the accountability. He says that they keep watch over your souls and they will give an account. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I have to give an account of something, I typically want to have some level of, I guess you might say, control over the outcome. I don't like to be held accountable for things over which I have no authority. So the accountability that he speaks about with these men conveys authority. They have authority. The reason that you obey them and the reason that you submit to them is because they're the ones who are going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account. So for me, as I said, I wouldn't want to be in the business of being held accountable for what people do if I have no say-so ultimately, if all I am is a suggestion box. But the Scripture, I think, does more than that. It gives authority to leaders and calls us to exercise that authority and to rule in the church. And the truth is, that has been the universal understanding of the church for centuries. It's only a fairly novel and recent innovation in the last 50 years or so that suggests that elders aren't ruling, that they're actually leading. Now, I think sometimes the semantics are not helpful, because the reality is this ruling that we do is primarily by teaching and by example. We know that, those of us who are in leadership, the authority that we have is the authority of Christ. So we're not here to share our opinions or anything. It is simply to state what God's word says and to enforce it. But to do that, you have to have authority. And so you have to have the ability to rule in the church. I often tell people the authority of eldership is within the sphere of the church and within the boundaries of Scripture. The authority, in other words, is limited. I'm not telling you what automobile to buy and where to go on vacation. But within the church, God has bestowed on those leaders a very definitive authority for which we will give an account. And so we manage that very circumspectly, but also very seriously, and exercise that authority where necessary. Next question.
Thank you for that explanation. That was great. I have a question and a statement. Question, what did you do for your birthday today? And happy birthday.
Thank you. Well, my sweet mother and father-in-law treated me to lunch at the Cajun Kitchen. If you know me, I love Cajun food. So they were gracious enough to take me out for fried shrimp, which is one of my favorite meals. That's it. And I took a nap. Next question.
I wrote it down just in case. Does allegory have any place in a proper hermeneutic? And if so, must we use it carefully and sparingly?
The question is no. I don't think allegory has a place in Scripture. As we articulated a little bit when I was in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, we understand the nature of Scripture to be dual. It's divine and it's human. God, because He's divine, superintended the work of the writers so that He guarded them against error and against fallacies and guaranteed the eternal and supernatural nature of His work. But because it's human, God inspired it through human language, we understand it according to the rules of human language. And so within any particular genre, let's just say it that way, if we understand history as history, if we understand letters and you might say exhortation as exhortation, or if we understand poetry as poetry, within those genres, just like we would in any other book, we operate according to human rules of language and grammar. And if the writer were clearly using allegorical language and indicated so, then sure, but there's nowhere in Scripture that does that. Allegory, you have to understand, allegory completely disregards the historical context and assigns a meaning to a word that has nothing to do with the historical context. So you have early allegorists in the church, such as Origen, who would talk about the Good Samaritan, and for him, the traveler was the Christian, the priest was the law, the Levite was paganism. The Samaritan was Christ. The donkey was the gospel. The innkeeper was the church. I mean, he just kept assigning meanings to all these words that had no relation to the parable or to historical correspondences. That is what allegory is. And the fact is, we just don't see that in Scripture. Now, someone may point to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul uses the word in Greek, allegoreo. He says that we interpret these things. He's talking about Abraham's two sons, a slave woman and a free woman. And he says in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And he goes on to elaborate on that. But I don't think that the word allegory there is best translated allegory. Or you could say it this way. When you're translating Scripture, you don't just transliterate the letters into the same sound and assume that it has the same meaning. The word allegoreo doesn't have the same connotation as our English word allegory. It would be more appropriate to translate that figuratively. Not only because that is the way allegoreo is translated outside the scripture in other ancient works, but even looking what Paul does in the context there, he actually doesn't abandon the historical context. He is, in fact, articulating directly out of what happened in history to make a spiritual truth here. He's talking about Abraham, and he's talking about how Abraham didn't want to wait on the promise of God and took matters into his own hands and slept with his slave and gave birth to a child of slavery. And that spiritually was teaching a lesson, even though it was a historical event. The reason Moses recorded it in the book of Moses, Genesis, is because it had a spiritual lesson that was tied to it, even though it was a historical account. And in the same way, Sarah, who gave birth eventually to the child of promise, represented faith. And this is exactly the contrast that Paul's making in Galatians, the difference between trying to achieve salvation by your own efforts versus trusting in God. And so he's not allegorically interpreting that. He's actually interpreting that exactly in the spiritual way that Moses intended it to be written in Genesis. So I don't think that that verse can justify an allegorical interpretation, nor do I even think the word is properly translated there. We interpret the scripture according to the intent of the human author. He was the one who was inspired, not you. He was the one who was given the Holy Spirit, not you. And it's a fallacy, if not outright hubris, to begin to imagine that you are the one who gets to control the meaning of the text, when in fact it's the author who was inspired by the scripture. Inspired by the Spirit to write the scripture, who is the one who, under the inspiration of God, had the control of what he was saying. Next question.
Hi. I was wondering if there are any security concerns regarding Iranian sleeper cell activation?
I don't know. I don't really keep close track of Iranian sleeper cells. We do, as a church, have some security measures. We try to be responsible in that. If you don't know, we have every week a badged officer who is parked in our parking lot. We hire, and he is there not only as a deterrent when someone drives up, but also as an early alert system. If he sees suspicious activity, he can call it in. And we have people in the building who have direct communication with that officer. And if there's anything going on inside the building that he hasn't seen, they can communicate with him and he can communicate with others. Because the reality is, we're not in the world as it was 50 or 100 years ago. It is true that we as Christians are increasingly the objects of animosity from the culture. And we see it on a more regular basis. We might say almost a monthly basis, if not a little bit more. Churches are being attacked, and for no reason. Just randomly, people are overflowing with the hatred that is poured into their hearts through the culture, and they take aim at God and at His people. So we're well aware that an event could happen. It doesn't have to be an Iranian sleeper cell. It could just be somebody on social media that, felt like the Christians are the cause of their problems. So we try to take what measures we can. But we are in the same difficulty of every church, is we also want to be a welcoming environment. That is our mandate, to make disciples of all nations, to love our neighbors. And so we have a very open door policy. We allow anyone to walk in, and we just try our best to look for suspicious activity. Now, if there is something, we do have lockdown measures for the kids and all those other things, but it is a matter of I would say, regular discussion among the leaders, among the elders of the church, about how we can continue to think about security in the church.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Hello.
Hello.
In Isaiah 9:6, can you explain what it means that Jesus is the everlasting Father?
That he was the everlasting Father. It's one of those really profound statements when you read it. In fact, this is one of my go-to places whenever I am talking to anybody who is of the Arian persuasion. That is to say, they have adopted the heresy of Arianism that denies the deity of Christ. Because the titles that are given to him here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, those titles indisputably point to him having the same essence as God. And this is what we believe as Christians. We believe that God is of one essence. There is only one God. We are monotheist. And in line with everything that the Old Testament teaches, we believe, just as God taught the Hebrews to believe, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so when we affirm the Godhead, we are affirming that he is one essence. But that one essence is expressed in three personalities: the personality of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And there are even divine relationships, relationships within the Godhead. The Son is the begotten one. The Spirit is the, we say, spirated or breathed out one. And so there are even definitions that arise out of the Scripture in terms of those inner Trinitarian connections. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of sometimes the misunderstanding of the world or the accusations from Islam or all those other things, we believe that God the Father and God the Son are one, and God the Spirit, for that matter, are one. So it's not a problem for us if we read that the Son who's going to be born is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, because that just affirms the homoousios, as they say, the essence, the combined essence of the Godhead. It's really a problem for anybody that would deny that. And they have to explain not only the text itself, they have to explain why a faithful prophet like Isaiah, who affirmed the unity of God, could say such a thing. Well, obviously, because Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, understood something of the Trinity already back in that day. So this is just simply God revealing himself in the nature of the coming Messiah, that he would be none other than one in essence with God himself. Next question.
Hello and happy birthday.
Thank you.
What do you see as the most important differences between covenant theology and dispensationalism, and how does that shape how we read the Old Testament promises?
Well, that's a big question, and I could try to boil it down to two things. Traditionally, two things have been identified. The first is our commitment to authorial intent, our belief that God inspired the writers of Scripture, and that in that inspiration, their words are the expression of their thoughts, and that is the expression of God's Word. And that commitment to authorial intent is impossible to hold to if you hold to covenant theology. To hold to covenant theology, you must believe that either the writers, as they like to say, wrote better than they knew. That is to say, they were writing things that they had no idea what they were talking about, but they were more than they could ever imagine, which sounds very spiritual, but it actually is a It is a smear against the doctrine of inspiration. Or you have to believe that we somehow are inspired and we have the right to redefine the meaning of the terms and the words or the phrases that they used. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says that. Nowhere do we have any idea that you and I are inspired. It's only the writers that are inspired. And so one of the fundamental distinctions between these two systems, if you want to say, is that we are absolutely committed to the fact that it was the writers who were inspired, and they were the ones who controlled. I can't resist but to turn over once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've made a couple references this tonight, but I think it's important to hear it from the lips of the Apostle Paul, where he says in verse, I guess you might say verse 7, we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So Paul's saying that there were things that the world doesn't know, that they couldn't access through the eye, that is empirical observation. They couldn't access it through the ear, that is historical observation. And they couldn't access it through the imagination of their heart. That's philosophical conclusions. So the traditional ways that man acquires knowledge did not give him access to any of this knowledge. The only way they had access, Paul says, is through revelation. And then he goes on to say, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Plain enough, you can't know God or anything about God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to you, because the Spirit of God understands God. And then in verse 12, now we, that is he and the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And this is probably the most important part, at least in terms of my point. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So Paul is not presenting himself as somebody who falls into some sort of trance where his cognition is somehow bypassed so that he becomes something of a mechanical secretary taking down dictation. That's not what he's talking about here. He's actually saying that we understood these truths. So he cognitively processed what was revealed to him, and then having received that in his heart and mind, he then imparts that in spiritual truths that he wrote down to people who are spiritual. Now, that is a completely engaged, cognitively, intellectually engaged process. There's no room in there for any notion of words that were beyond the comprehension of Paul or any other writer for that matter. Paul clearly saw himself as the human conduit to fully express the truths of God. And that's the way we should understand all of Revelation and all of Scripture, all of inspiration. It isn't as if they wrote down words which, independent of the writer, become spiritual or become the Word of God. The process of inspiration began with revealed truth in the mind of the writer. And that writer, fully comprehending those things, then interprets those things through the writing of Scripture. And so we have the conviction that the human writer is the one that's inspired, and he therefore is the one who controls the meaning of the text, not us. And that's a key distinction between covenantalism and what I might call premillennialism, futuristic premillennialism, maybe dispensationalism, even though I'm not always happy with that term. The second thing, apart from that commitment to authorial intent, is a recognition of God's election of Israel. We believe in election as a church. We are a church that gladly acknowledges that God sovereignly chooses. And among his electing works is not just individuals that he elects for salvation, but he elected the nation of Israel. And he elected them for a purpose. That purpose is spelled out, first of all, in the Abrahamic covenant, and it involves certain promises that have yet to be fulfilled. Promises for not only Abraham to have a great name, and Abraham to have many seeds, and through Abraham's seed all the nations to be blessed, but promises to those physical descendants from Abraham that he would give them a land, and that land would encompass a geographical scope that in reality Israel has not yet ever possessed. And so because they've not possessed it, it is because God hasn't ordained it yet, and therefore it is waiting, it is awaiting his future fulfillment. So we believe in a future for elect Israel. That's the other distinction between us and covenantalism. There's a lot more. I mean, we could talk all night about that, but those are the two key things. Next question.
As new Christians or just younger people in general, what's the best way we can grow in our understanding of God? For example, in between sermons, private Bible reading, or fellowship with others?
I am so sorry. I might have to ask you to repeat that one more time.
I'm sorry. As new Christians or just younger people in general, what is the best way we can grow in our understanding of God?
It's a good question. I think the best way to grow in your understanding of God is just to hear what he says about himself. You have to understand that this book that we have in front of us is not just paper and ink or leather and cardboard, however yours is bound. These are copies of translations and copies of compilations of different works that are done by men throughout the ages. But it's unique in that it is the revealed Word of God. This is what God says about himself. And in revealing what he says about himself, he has revealed everything we need for life and godliness. That's what he says. Everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us through the promises that he made to us. And so, since God knows what we need, this is exactly what he gave, and this is what we need to feed ourselves on. Jesus himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So you ought to be consuming the Word of God like you do your daily bread. You wake up in the morning, you get an appetite for whatever you prefer to eat at the beginning of the day. Well, you need to have that same kind of appetite to know God and to learn about him from what he said about himself. I could point you to one other passage of Scripture that it's really important for you to understand, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We quote these are familiar texts, but the reason we quote them is because the truth in them is so powerful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We won't unpack all that, but the more important thing is what he says afterward. So that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. The word complete could even be translated mature. So he gave the inspired Scripture for the overall purpose that you and I might grow, that we might grow, that we might mature, that we might be ready for every good work. So, very simply, you need to develop the discipline of reading the Word of God and reading it for as much as you can. I would recommend at a minimum a chapter a day. There are many people who like to read multiple chapters a day. Some people read one chapter of the Old Testament, one out of the New. My mentor, when I was young, read one from the Old Testament, one from the Psalms, one from the Proverbs, and one from the New Testament, which was a good practice that I adopted for many years. And I didn't just read the text. I would look at all those little footnotes down at the bottom because I was so curious and interested. And for the first 15 years of my Christian life, I literally chased every one of those footnotes. I wanted to know how it all connected together and see how the whole picture worked. And so I just devoured Scripture one chapter at a time, but reading all those connections. But whatever your system is, there's no exact right or wrong system. You just have to have a system, and you have to be committed to do it day in and day out. Next question. This will unfortunately have to be our last question. Sorry.
Hey, I'm so thankful for the music we sing at our church. It's biblical and it's singable. I had the opportunity a couple weeks ago to learn a little bit about the regulative principle of worship, and it was a little confusing. I wanted to know if you think that God has a particular way that he wants to be worshiped.
You're raising a debate that has existed within Reformed communities, primarily between what's known as the regulative principle versus the normative principle. And it really goes back to a debate primarily between Lutherans, who aligned obviously under Luther, and the Reformed community, or we might say the Swiss Reformed community, those who are primarily in Switzerland, about how to do worship. And of course, they were, in some ways, they were renewing the church from the Dark Ages. All the things that had been lost to Catholicism, worship had even been taken away from the people. There was no singing. People didn't sing in Catholic churches. The choir sang, and they just listened. And so Luther was actually a very active hymn writer, and he did it because he wanted people to learn doctrine. When they didn't necessarily have Bibles or even the ability to read all the time, they could sing. And so he wanted to bind up the doctrines that he had in the songs that he wrote, and his songs were very popular. We still sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That was a Luther hymn, and he wrote many, many others to teach people doctrine. He was also a very big advocate of doing whatever you could to promote music in general. And because of that, he was inspiring musicians and recapturing the spirit of worship. And Lutherans were known, in fact, they would say this, that you could identify which towns had experienced the Reformation by the sound of the singing on a Sunday. People sang when they were given the rite and the opportunity to sing. So he was very much sort of promoted as much as we could. And, this was sometimes called the normative principle, that the idea that if it's not forbidden in Scripture, then it's okay to give way to our creative expression. And Luther spawned creativity, and even Johann Sebastian Bach, who was a Lutheran later, one of the greatest composers of all time, kind of grew out of that tradition. On the other side of the Reformation, the Swiss Reformers, they were much more concerned with only allowing what was clearly expressed in Scripture. So they wanted to not allow just what was not forbidden, but they wanted to only do what was expressly stated, the regulative principle. And so they were not encouraging of music or, for that matter, arts or architecture or any of those other things. They very much limited worship to psalms And in many cases, didn't even have musical instruments. Calvin didn't have musical instruments. They sang everything a cappella. And that tradition kind of grew out of the Swiss reformers in a way that restricted the kind of writing of songs and hymn writing that we so much enjoy today. The reform community in the early days were unfortunately not the biggest proponents of hymn writing. That would come within the reform community later. But the problem is, when it comes to style of music, we don't really know how they sang. So we can talk about certain things that the early church did. They gathered for worship. They had the regular preaching of the word. They took communion. All those things are clearly expressed. We know they sang. Paul even tells us that they sang to one another or spoke to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the problem is, we don't know what style those words represented. And now, as time has passed, people have attached certain stylistic preferences to the idea of a regulative principle. It now is no longer only do what is clearly expressed in the Bible, but it has become only do what they did in John Calvin's church or in some other Reformed church. And sometimes that's expressed in only singing hymns or only singing hymns of a certain style. And I think it's really a tragedy because hymn writing has been lost for the most part in the modern day church. We know the Gettys and a few others are reviving it, but we haven't been the best about promoting the development of new songs. So in terms of the regulative versus normative principle, I don't know that they're particularly helpful for deciding what we do with our music. I'm more concerned with what Paul says when he says, teaching one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That communicates to me something about content and depth. And then he obviously conveys that to the congregation. It's not just the pastors who are doing this. The congregation is actually speaking to one another this way, which, as you suggested, implies singability. It's a sad thing to go to a church and everything's taking place under the spotlight on the stage, but the people in the pews are just sitting there like a bump on a log. They're not really singing. And I think one of the reasons is so much of modern music is written performatively and not congregationally. One of the beautiful things Darby does is give us music that's very singable. And so we sing as a congregation. But when we sing, we want to sing in ways that teach. And so that implies development. It implies depth and it implies development. We start with a premise, and then we build on that, and we build on that, and we bring application and all those other things. So that implies versification. These aren't just the same chorus or the same clause just sung over and over and over and over again. But you're actually engaging the mind to think about God, about His works, about His truths in ways that are stirring you with remembrance. So those are the principles that drive us in terms of what we do in our music. And again, if we had more time, I could probably give a longer answer to that. Or what did Mark Twain say? If I had more time, I'd give you a shorter answer. But either way, I'm out of time. That's what I'm trying to say. Maybe if you have more questions, we can follow up on it. All right, let's close out with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. There are so many things that are on our hearts and minds. I pray that you would give us opportunity to plumb the depths of Scripture. Make us Bereans who search diligently the things that we hear and know to see whether they are true. And I pray that we would have that same noble-mindedness that they had. And with that, that your Spirit would fill each of us, that we would be exhorting and teaching, singing and encouraging one another just as you've called us to do. Lord, as we go our way tonight, we pray that our hearts would be committed to your word, to handling it carefully, to using it faithfully, to growing in it just as you intended it for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.